Did you know children's ministry, ministering to children, is probably the one ministry in the church that should always be 120% staff, because it's the only ministry that God promised those who serve children in His name never lose their reward. That's an interesting. Jesus rarely said never, but He said if you give a cup of cold water, that's something a child needs and can't get themselves, in My name, you will receive a reward that you will never lose. So feeding children, something they can't do for themselves when they're at camp, that dear couple that's coming and gave up their career to have a greater career is a wonderful, that was a very good testimony. Of course, everything up here is very good. I've been coming 61 years because it's very good here. If you're interested in continuing this conference, the Trading Post, before you go, will have two different, it's together as a set, but the video, all 8 hours, even clipped up into little segments. Most people don't like to watch 45 minutes of anything unless it's a football game or something. And so sermons are too much to take all at once, and so the editors have taken all the key points of and just made them a little, you know, clip, which when we put on YouTube it's or on Facebook or wherever, I mean, 1 hour-long sermon that 20 people will watch, 75,000 will watch the 4-minute one. And it's interesting. People, our culture is conditioned to mini, you know. So this is the video side, and this is the audio and text and slide and the MP3 side, and they've put them together for you. Basically, they're selling both of them for what one of them costs, which is really kind of them. Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8. And I would like to share with you, along this topic of practicing biblical humility, offering to God a life wrapped with humility. And this is the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, as Paul reminded us. It's Sunday. It's His day. It's a reminder that we celebrate Jesus Christ, who loved us and bought us and owns us and lives inside of us and wants to live out through us and wants to so much live out through us that people see Him instead of us, which is kind of what humility is all about, that we become this walking reflection of Christ, which means a lot of people will hate us and despise us, because the more they see Him in us, the more it causes a catalyst in their life. And that catalytic reaction is some of them just respond without any change in their life, and they just have hatred, but others respond and melt, and we get the privilege of leading them to Christ and showing Him to them. But Jesus Christ came into the world, and everyone that surrounds Him, I thought it's halftime between Christmas and Christmas. You know, we're almost at halftime. You know, in June, it will be halftime between our Christmas celebrations. And sometimes we tuck away that event, and it only gets celebrated when we're all dizzy with all the holiday stuff. And actually, Christmas wasn't in December anyway, because it would be like saying in Michigan that we went out to graze our cows in the field by night in December. We wouldn't. It would be other months. It was probably October, but it doesn't matter when we celebrate it. But the Christmas celebration is a time when we see that the shepherds were so much like us. And for just a moment, I'd like to talk about what we see before us. It says now, Luke 2:8, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And you know the story. You've probably told it to your children. You've probably read it in a storybook. You've probably heard it growing up over and over again. But what's so interesting is every one of the little portraits that surround Christmas show Christ coming to the normal poor people, that's the shepherds, to the aristocratic wealthy people, that's the wise men, to the very religious and involved people, that's Simeon and Anna and that whole event, and to kind of the lost pagans, which is Herod, the Sadducees, the scribes, and all that. And it's so interesting, the lessons. So this morning, this is most like us. The shepherds were much like us because God knew exactly where they were. Notice what it says in verse 8. They were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields. That was before they constantly carried a global positioning system in their pocket that was triangulating them to towers so that every advertiser and, you know, YouTube and Facebook and everybody else knew exactly localized where they were on the planet. We're targeted advertisers on Facebook. We actually pick who we drop stuff into their feeds. We pay a penny to drop a video in someone's feed. But I pick women between 25 and 55 that live between Morocco and Central Asia, China, that part of the world. And in that band, we can drop for a penny a video of the gospel of Christ right in their feed. And if they watch it, Facebook will tell me how long they watched it, when they left it, whether they did something else. Plus, I can see their picture and know their name for a penny. Wow. Isn't that amazing? Do you know what that tells me? If you don't, I mean, nothing I said surprises you. God knows where we are. You know, a lot of people think God has lost their address or their cell phone number or something. God knew right where those shepherds were. And he knew they were out in the fields in the dark, you know, just before rainy season starts. You know, it rains from late November on into the spring in the Holy Land. And he knew they were out there, and he knew right where they were. And God, secondly, came to them. A lot of people say they found the Lord. What they left out is he was looking for them first. You know, when Adam and Eve went into sin, who was looking for whom? God came looking for them. God is always the initiator. Always remember that. God came looking for Adam and Eve in their sin. God came looking for me in my sin, born into a Christian home, surrounded by the Lord. And God came looking for those shepherds. So God knew right where they were. God came to them. God told them that they could see Jesus. I mean, look what the herald angel for the Lord said. Behold, verse 9, an angel of the Lord stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid. Isn't that funny? They're petrified. How many angels have you ever seen? And angels are awesome and powerful, and this isn't even the biggie. This is only one of the archangels. This isn't the most powerful one. And this angel, most times we underestimate angels. I mean, one angel killed 180,000 soldiers like that. Another angel went through Egypt in the dark, identified who was the firstborn, both of humans and animals, in the dark. We couldn't do that today, even with special forces and satellites and everything. Can you imagine how long it would take to do a DNA splice and find out who's who in the rank of animals, who's firstborn, and kill them in their sleep? Angels are amazing. They don't sleep. They don't eat. They, as far as we know, that they are impossible to destroy. They are invulnerable. I mean, here's a good angel. I mean, it's better than video games. You read the Bible, it's more exciting than movies. Even, you know, whoever is currently on the movies. But the angel says, don't be afraid, even though they were terrified. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day, in the city of David, so he gave an address, a Savior, so he described who Jesus was, who is Christ the Lord. Wow. Now look at that. God told them they could see Jesus. Did you know they were going to be only the second group of people to see Jesus in all the universe, on earth, among humans? I mean, Joseph and Mary, of course, got to see him born. And they, on the same night, right at that moment, got to be the second group. Amazing. See Jesus. And God told them how to find him. He's going to be in the city of David. And he even went beyond that. He says, you're going to find him lying in a manger, wrapped in these poor people's cloth. And then the Lord does something in verse 13. And there was with the angel a multitude. Well, striata. It speaks of kind of like the army when Alexander faced the Persians and there was a million of them and it was just a striata. In other words, you couldn't number them and you defeated them, you know, with his 30,000. And that word speaks of a countless number. And all of a sudden, all the angels showed up. I think they were more afraid. God told them how to find him. But look at the last point up there. They only had to respond to God's word. Now, I want you to think about something. The shepherds portray both salvation and our daily walk. Have you ever thought about that? Did you know these events in the Bible, God carefully engineered them? That's why I never tire of reading the Bible, because the infinite God of the universe especially crafted this book for me to see Jesus Christ. Really, that's the goal. It isn't Bible trivia. It isn't to be able to answer any question about any minutia in the Bible. That's what the Pharisees were good at. And knowledge puffs, Paul said. The purpose of the scripture is to see Jesus Christ. And not just to see him, to have facts about him, but the thing about Jesus Christ is he metamorphosizes us. He morphs us, to use the new way of saying it. It's too hard to say the full word, so we morph, you know. He transforms us. The more we look at Jesus Christ, the Bible says this book is a mirror. And the more we look in the mirror, what's so amazing is when we look at him, we become like him. But we all, 2 Corinthians 3:18, with open faces, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, morphed to Christ likeness. Do you know why much of the 21st century church is not Christ-like? Because they're looking more at Warcraft and Grand Theft Auto and all those little moving dots. I don't even know what that game is. Everybody on every plane that I fly, and we fly all the time, adult men, I don't even know, it's like candy or something. What is that one called? Candy Crush. So many people are looking at Candy Crush and something, angry birds, yeah. And that's what they look like. They look like crushed candies and Grand Theft Autos and Warcraft and angry birds. Instead of looking and beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Did you know that's why I have on my phone my entire library. I own over 5,000, I think I'm up to 5,600 books and commentaries and background materials on the Bible. And I have, because we travel as missionaries, I have all of them, not only on my shelf, but in my phone. All of them, electronically. And I can study any Hefil tense Hebrew word in the Bible on my phone. But I can also poke and snap and pin and everything else. And get reminders and notifications. Wow, 5 just came up. And I could be endlessly distracted. And so when I want to communicate with God, I have my Bible on my phone, and I'll use it, you know, someday if I'm on a plane wreck and my Bible's under the chair and I'm trapped in the seatbelt and I can only get my Bible out on the phone, I'll use it. But all the rest of the time, I would like it to be very clear that I'm only doing one thing. I'm not texting and emailing and glancing at every Instagram photo that comes up, you know, as a notification. I want to look in the mirror with nothing else cluttering the mirror. And I want to see Jesus Christ until he is a little more every day transforming me. See, that's why the shepherds are so much like us. God knows exactly where we are. God comes to us every day. God tells us you can see Jesus, and God tells us how to find him. Now, first of all, he came to introduce us to his son. He came to us. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2:9 says. God comes looking. He is the light that lights everyone that comes into the world. The Apostle Paul said in Acts 17 that Jesus Christ is less than an arm's length away. Okay, there. I'm an arm's length away from this microphone. Jesus is less than an arm's length away from every human, every Muslim, every pygmy, every Aborigine, every Eskimo, every Native American that has ever lived from the Garden of Eden to the end of the millennium. Jesus Christ said, he is not far. That's what Paul said in Acts 17 when he's talking on Mars Hill. He said, Jesus Christ is within an arm's reach of every human that's ever lived. And all he wants people with their eyes closed in the darkness to do is this. What is that? I'd like to know what that is. Boom. He reveals himself. That's the gospel. Jesus is not far from every one of you, Paul told those pagan Greeks living in horrible sin on Mars Hill. He said he's not far. He wants you to grope in the darkness and reach out. Although, most never will. He's that close to everybody. Can you imagine how close he is to us, whose eyes have been opened? And every day, Jesus Christ sits crying out to us from his word. This happens to be, he has chosen to only reveal himself in direct revelation through his word. Now, generally, I mean, I was walking around the lake early this morning. There's still mist, and I was looking at all the fungi, growing, and all those new flowers coming up, and everything, and all the animals, and the beauty, and the changing light, and everything else. And I saw the glory of God. But I did not learn any doctrines out there. I was reminded of quite a few. But I only learned truth about God here. And this is where God speaks. You know, we have a whole segment of Christianity. They're always saying, well, the Lord told me. And I say, great, I'm glad he did. Did he tell you something that's not in the Bible? And they go, no, it's in there. I say, okay, good. Well, I already have him. He already told me that too. Did he tell you something that's not in the Bible? And they go, some of them say, mm-hmm. I said, then I'm not sure I can trust it. Because I'm supposed to test everything against the Word. And if you have God tell you something that's not in the Bible, and God told you, you have instantly found something that is equal with the Bible. And God is not adding to the Bible. So you have a direct revelation from God that's equal with this book? Wow. If it doesn't happen, you should be stoned. That's what the Bible says in Deuteronomy. And I'm not going to get into that. I'm not teaching on that topic, by the way, this morning. But I will say this, that I can tell you this morning, I sat at each of the benches all the way around the mile walk, and I read Luke 2. And I heard God talking to me. And you know what? If you go out and sit on one of those benches, you can hear him too. In fact, you can hear him in your tent. You can hear him in your car. You can hear him anywhere that you turn off the games and the music and the amusements and just say, I want to see more of you. I want to see you more clearly. He is in an all-out effort to reveal himself to us. We only have to respond to God's word. Have you responded to God's word for salvation? Salvation is a response to God. You will seek me and find me when you seek for me with all your heart. When I come, like we just sang, humbly, broken, all that, and I come just as I am, God cleans the fish after he catches them. You know, a lot of people try and clean up their life so they can come to Christ. They'll never make it. You come just like you are. I remember the ministry Bonnie and I had many years ago in the 80s. We were living on the edge of the largest homosexual community in the country at that time in the 80s. And I just come from MacArthur's, and I was my first senior pastorate, and I was preaching through the book of Romans, like the great doctrinal book, and I was only in chapter one, and all of a sudden horrible things started happening in the building. People broke in, and they spray-painted horrible four-letter and more-letter words, you know, and they started fires, and they stole all the sound equipment. And all of a sudden we realized that the radio was carrying Romans 1 to the gay. You know, they're not very gay. But they, you know, the unhappy community over there, and they were reciprocating with their stuff. And it was a group called ACT UP. And so all of a sudden I started getting phone calls every night at 2 a.m. in the parsonage, which had no hallways. It was built by the DuPont family in the 1820s. So it's one of those heated by fireplaces places where there's just four walls, four rooms. You walk through each room. You can't, no hallways. And so therefore, you can't hide the phone. When it rings everywhere in the house. And it was waking up our little babies. So I would run. I would almost wake up at 1:59 to go down there and wait for it to ring. And every time when I picked it up, profanity. I mean, all the four-letter written words were articulated. And I would sit there and I'd say, can I help you? And then I would hang up. I was trying to at least be polite. Can I help you? And then I'd hang up. And then I saw a new person sit in the very back of the balcony. Every Sunday, they came after the service started. And when I would say, in conclusion, they got up and left. Every Sunday. That became curious to me. I thought, I'd like to meet him. So one Sunday, I didn't say, in conclusion. I said, one of the elders is going to close in prayer, and I walked to the foot of the only stairway from the balcony. And they knew they were caught. And they came right down the stairway like this, and I stood in front of them, so they moved over, and they moved over, and I moved over back. We were doing this little dance. And finally, I said, hello, and looked up at them, and they said, hi. I said, I recognize your voice. You're my 2 a.m. friend. And they went, opened their eyes a little wider. All that to say, that was a practicing homosexual that had 600 partners that had contracted from probably 599 of them the HIV virus and was dying of AIDS and was so angry that they were sitting in there seething with anger in the back of the balcony but were drawn in the dark trying to find the one they were hating but knew was out there. And so the joy is I got to lead Al to the Lord. And he was gloriously saved. And then, guess what he wanted to be after you saved? And whoever believed is what? Yeah, baptized. After you believe, you get baptized, the Bible says. And the elder said, but he has AIDS. This is in the 80s. They didn't know how AIDS was transmitted back then very well. Monkeys, bats, as it goes through the air. I mean, what if he spits in someone? And I said, if we're all ready to go to heaven, it doesn't matter if you go sooner, if it's as good as it says. Come on, you guys. We don't really believe heaven is that good or we'd want to go. The early saints, they had to keep them back from the arena. They wanted to go. It was like, can I go get eaten up too? I'm ready. Boy, we aren't so convinced. We go, well, maybe, someday. So Al wanted to get baptized. So the elder said, he's last. We don't want to affect everybody if he's first. So he was last. And as he came down and they all come to the microphone and share their testimony, how they got saved for the whole congregation so the congregation can pray for them and know them and love them and rejoice. And as he was getting ready to speak in the microphone standing next to me, I heard the sound of dripping water. And I looked up, and the 80-year-old chairman of the elders had a one-gallon Clorox. He was pouring it in the baptistry trying to save my life from the AIDS if it was in the water. And I smiled at him and thought, thanks, trying to save my life with Clorox, And so this guy gave his testimony and lived for the Lord. I mean, he learned how to pass out tracts. He went back to his community, was persecuted by his community, and ended up gloriously going to heaven with Jesus Christ being treated like Jesus was a homosexual, and Al being treated like he was the perfection of God the Son, which is what justification is all about. God has no record of Al's 600 sexual partners and his perverted, warped, wicked life. Jesus was treated that way. That's what salvation is. I wonder this morning, have you ever responded to God's word for salvation? Has he ever changed you and put Christ on you? And for the rest of us, are you coming to God's word to see Jesus every day? Have you checked all of your texts yet today? Have you read your email? Have you posted? Have you snapped and Instagrammed? Did you pin or look at your pins? Have you met with the infinite God of the universe yet? Which one's more important? Both of them are changing you. Both of them change us every day. Okay, let's get some lessons from the shepherds, okay? Number one, God picked nameless shepherds. Did you notice there aren't any names? They didn't post this. Nobody knows about it. God picked them, and he never even tells us their names. And the reason we know, and this is such a special story, is because God picked them and did all this and forever recorded in heaven what they did. Now, God's recorded everything that everybody has done. And all of the bad things we've done, he's erased. And all the good things that we have done for his glory and in his name, like giving cups of cold water and serving in the dining hall and doing children's ministry and everything else we do in his name, he never forgets. But number one, God picked nameless shepherds. Number two, often God wants us to do something that only he really sees and what only a few others barely witness. Did you know just the shepherds got this event? They couldn't even have filmed it. It probably would have blasted their, you know, to have the angels from eternity, it probably would have burned out even the 12.4 megapixel camera in the iPhone 7, you know. It's amazing. They couldn't capture this. They were awestruck. But sometimes God wants us to do something for Him that probably nobody else knows about but God. And you know what? Those are the ones that we never lose our reward for. Because when we get credit for it, and when we have the wing named after us, and when we have a placard put down, and when we wait until we're recognized, or whatever pride prompts us to do, Jesus said, you have your reward, the plaque, which will get lost. I remember John MacArthur saying when he went to college, his name was, he was such a good sports player, he was first or second on almost all of those things that high schools used to have on the walls in colleges, you know, the record holders, first, second, third in their time or their distance or whatever. And he says that when he graduated, he was all the way around the athletic hall. He was so famous. And when he came back for his five-year reunion, he noticed somebody had unseated him a couple of places. When he came back for the 10-year reunion, he noticed that a lot of people had unseated him. And on his 20th reunion, the college was defunct. All those records were gone. You have your reward when everybody sees it. But when no one sees it but God, you never lose your reward. You ought to be thankful if you're doing something nobody knows about. If you're doing something that is unappreciated, unrecognized, costly, kind of like putting mites, a widow's mite in an offering, when everybody else is dumping buckets in and clanging, and you put in something that doesn't even make any sound, and nobody even knew you gave anything. The Lord said, if only I see it, and you don't get any credit for it, then you never lose your reward. And then the last thing about the shepherds, these are great lessons. God picked nameless shepherds, and God wants us to do something only He really sees. Finally, when God uses us to do His plan, even if what we did is not seen or ever known by many on earth, God remembers what we do. Did you know that's the bottom line? It says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. I mean, when we used to live in Los Angeles, there was this well-meaning believer that walked around with sandwich boards. You know what that is? Like a half of a sheet of plywood on the front of you and a half of the sheet of plywood on the back of you and a rope holding it over your shoulders. And they walked up and down the street. And one side said, the world is ending. And the other one says, you're going to hell. You know, and that was their Los Angeles ministry. And everybody knew them in that way. And you know what? That's great. And that is one way to serve the Lord. But for most of us, God wants us to do something that is not seen and most will not know on earth, but that God will remember. And I wondered this morning at Camp Barakel, life is fleeting by so fast. I mean, I remember right after this building was built. I remember when all the rest of stuff wasn't here. I remember when Uncle John used to sleep up in the Big Chief's, you know, up in the old whatever it's called. And I remember when everything, when there wasn't even an East Side, when it used to be the teepee camp. And I remember all that stuff. And it's amazing how fast time goes by. As I walked around the lake, I could remember being 3 years old and running away from my mom and going all the way around the lake shore. I could do it. And I remember all that stuff. And it seems like just yesterday. Time is going by very fast. What are you doing that God remembers? I don't know if He's going to remember your Facebook post unless they're somehow pointing to Him instead of to you. See, so much of our life points to us. Our collections, our hobbies, our pursuits, our athletics, our media, our entertainment, it's all me. And God only will remember forever what's pointed at Him. And He says, I want you to choose to point your life toward me. And the shepherds are such an example of that. Well, just for a moment, think about these nameless shepherds. Life for a shepherd in century one was difficult at best. They endured cold nights, long days. They were distant from their family. They rarely had friends. And they were part of the stinky sheep. So shepherds smelled. And if you know anything about people that herd, they do smell. Sheep wander, shepherds search for them. Life was never restful. Work was never done for a shepherd. They were the low end of Jewish society, away from the synagogue. They couldn't come to the synagogue because the synagogue met at a specific time every week, and they would have had to find babysitters for their flocks in order to go to the synagogue, so they never went. So they were kind of considered almost not believers in the Lord because they were out there. They were outcast by the Jerusalem crowd. They were defiled by dead animals. Unable to even be a witness at special events, they seemed almost outside of culture. But then everything changed in their lives. On one starry night on the hills of Bethlehem, a group of shepherds were forever changed. What they heard and what they saw got burned into their hearts. And what they found was to forever change their lives. That's who God picked. There's such a picture of us. Did you know God does not pick the mighty? God does not pick the wise. God picks the weak of this world so that when he uses them, he gets all the credit. And that's why the shepherds are so much like us. You know, we love stars. God loves common people. Stars know they're stars. And they just, you can see it the way they walk around and conduct themselves. God says, I want normal people. And when they found him, they were never the same. In one moment, everything that they'd ever gleaned from the scriptures came alive. God was real. Angels they'd seen. Heaven, they watched it opened. The Messiah, they saw him themselves. All those promises, all those prophecies, all at once made sense. The sheep that they watched were sold to the temple. And all of a sudden, they became to them intensely personal. They understood the connection, the sacrifices, the substitutes, because they saw the Lamb of God. The temple they served became theirs. The sacrifices were for them. Well, if we look at the birth announcement, and I'm just going to walk right through all 20 verses with you. Number one, shepherds lived on the fringe of society. Their work kept them away. So they were not religious professionals. And sometimes people really envy that. I mean, for 40 years, I've had an envious job. People think I work one day a week. And I do. And the other six. But it's fun. And I actually am paid for two things. Study the Bible and be good. I'm paid to be good. That, you know, you don't keep bad pastors. I'm talking about morally bad. And so it's wonderful. But you know what? People think there's something about being a religious professional that you kind of have a little edge in everybody. No. That's why Bonnie and I get the privilege of serving the million-dollar star frontline player missionaries. Have you ever watched a football game and seen one of those overpaid, you know, quarterbacks or something get sacked and he's writhing on the field and a couple of nameless, you know, run out there and they rub his legs and squirt him or something and, you know, do whatever they do and all of a sudden he gets up and hops and the whole crowd claps for them? That the game can go on. Those nameless people come and get the million-dollar player that stopped everything back on his feet. Did you know that on the front lines of the world right now, the unreached people groups, that there are people from Michigan, I know them, who, and so do many of you, that have left careers, like we heard, you know, Defense Department, the Goys, left, you know, this government job to go here. And there are people like them that go to the front lines of the Islamic world and the Hindu world and the whatever world and the Shinto world. And they go there and they're million-dollar players, a lot of them, literally. Why? Because it takes a lot to support them. It takes them years to get over there. They're surrounded often by medical clinics and everything else. It's more than $1 million. Every one of them are multi-million-dollar players. Samaritan's Purse puts up those hospitals. They cost about $5 million minimum each. And these people are there, and all of a sudden in the game, they get sacked. Spiritual warfare, little problem with their wife, little problem with their kids, little problem with the local Islamic authorities, and they get flattened, and the game stops. And if they leave that hospital base, the whole ministry shuts down. And so, see, there's a whole group of people like Bonnie and I that go out mobily and meet them in the field. And we're not their field representative, because if I was their field representative, they wouldn't tell me anything, because who tells their boss their real struggles, right? Who tells their supervisor what they're really going through? Because you don't want to lose your job. And so they need outsiders. And so what's a blessing is the shepherds lived on the fringe and God came to them. And when they saw God, his glory was overwhelming. The angel Lord stood before them and they were greatly afraid. And that word in Greek is intensely fearing. But why did God send all the rest of them? You notice what it says? It says, and the angel said, don't be afraid. And suddenly, verse 13, there was a multitude, a striata of the heavenly host. Why was that? Because when most babies were born in the first century, in Jewish culture, at the birth of the baby, a signal went out and all their neighbors came and celebrated outside the house. So the mother, who was going through this intense labor and had just delivered this child, could hear the rejoicing with her. And so when God's son was born, he sent the biggest welcoming group of all time to rejoice, a numberless host. And that's why that countless army announced his birth. Christ's birth was glorious. It was the greatest gathering of any birth, and God sent his own group of innumerable friends to greet Jesus, the Son of God. Another thing in verse 15, the shepherds searched Bethlehem. So it was when the angels went away, the shepherds said to one another, let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that's come to pass. Did you know that they had to look? They had to go from house to house and talk to every person they met and say, have any of you, did you hear the sound of a baby? Have you seen a young couple? Have you seen a baby in a feeding trough for animals? Did any of you see this? No. Knocked again. They searched until they found Christ in Bethlehem. When people hear what God does, it's astounding. At verse 17, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying that was told them. In verse 18, and everyone who heard it marveled. The word is thalmazo. It's a chosen word. It's the fact that God is awesome and amazing. Did you know that our lives, what we find in Christ, in fact, I just spent 18 months meeting with 10 groups of men, and we went through the 52 greatest chapters of the Bible, and all those men signed up to be in this. And they said, what are the requirements? So the requirements is you read the Bible every day and you write down after you read the Bible what you found, and then you write an application to your own personal life from what you find every day. You write it down as a prayer for yourself. Oh boy, all of them can read the Bible. All of them could find truth. None of them could apply it to themselves. It was always a good verse for their wife or a good verse for their kids. Or their coworkers, or those bad people at church, you know, or their neighbor. But almost none of them could point the mirror to examine themselves and say, what I see, God, I want you to change. And so it was a wonderful year and a half, because after about 6 weeks, all of them got so good at it. And at the 6 week mark, I had them read out loud their application prayer. And you know what it did? It did what verse 19 says. Or verse 18, it says, and all those who heard it marveled. Do you know what happened around the table at Panera and Chipotle and Starbucks where we met? The little group of men were amazed that all of them struggled with the same things and God could transform anyone at the table. See, that's what church is supposed to be about. Church is not to be wowed by the incredible musical group and orchestra and those big singers and how loud it is and everything else. It's supposed to be a place where people come and share that God is at work in my life. Recently at Calvary for Easter, we passed out packets to everybody. We passed out 6,000, I think, to everybody that lives around our church. And our people passed them out. And I said, we're going to do this as a church. And so I said, what we're going to do is we're going to pass them out in the communion trays, and we're all going to take them as a sacred vow to the Lord that we're going to take this packet and pass it out. Well, I had a woman write me. In fact, I just heard from her again on Facebook. She said, I'm the woman that got mad at you. I said, I remember you. And she said, you coerced me because it was communion. That packet came by, and if I didn't take it, I would look like I wasn't a Christian. And if I did take it, that meant I had to give it out. So she said, you coerced me. And they even had to stand up as this happened, so no one could hide down here, you know. And so the tray came by, and she took the packet, went like this, and she was just mad. But she took it. And she put it by the door, and she said, I'm not going to, at home, by her house door, she said, I'm not going to give that out. He coerced me to do it. But every day she walked by it, it made her feel bad. And the Spirit of God began working on her heart. And so finally, she stood next to that packet after a week, put her hand on it, and said, God, help me give this out. And the instant she put her hand on that little gospel tract, Gospel of John in a gospel tract, there was a knock on her door. She thought, well, that's neat. Touch that, and someone knocks. You know, it's kind of like, do it again. Let's see if it happens. And so she grabbed it and went to the door and opened the door, and there was the USPS postman standing there with a pile of mail this big. He said, here, ma'am, brought you your mail. Didn't fit in the box. Handed it to her. She went, wow. She told me, said, I've never had any postman come to my door, ever. She said, it's amazing. So she took all that mail. She never got that much mail in her life. She took it, walked in, set it down, and he left. She shut the door, and she looked down, and it wasn't her mail. You see, she had purposed to share the track with her next-door neighbor that she'd never met in 21 years. She'd never met her neighbor. She moved in, saw her, wanted to go see her, but days became weeks, became months. Then she became embarrassed that she never went over there, and so she had never seen her in over 20 years, personally. And she had said, Lord, I want to go next door. And as soon as she said that, the postman brought that woman her neighbor's mail. This much. So she put the track on top of it, walked next door, and as she was walking up the sidewalk to the door opened, the neighbor leaned out and said, I am so sorry, I've never come over to meet you for 21 years. And these two women met after 21 years, and she shared her mail and said, but the real reason I'm coming is this gospel packet, because I have always wanted to share my hope in Christ with you. And I am so sorry it's taken me 21 years to do it. Did you know that's what we share and amaze one another at what God is doing in our lives? That's what church is supposed to be about. Not showing off your clothes and your hairdo and your suntan and your new car and, you know, your new phone and everything else. It's to come to be amazed, because when people hear what God does, it's awesome. Real quick lessons. Number one, God opens the door to the humble. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The reason those shepherds got to see Jesus is they're humble. The shepherds remind us how God comes to mankind. God is the seeker. God is the initiator. God responds to those who choose to humble themselves before him. God opens the door to the humble. 20 years ago, and I copied it out, Moody Monthly had an article. It was amazing. It's so good. The title of the article is still, Pride is Epidemic. And it was Dr. Bjornstad who wrote an article, Pride is Epidemic, 20 years ago. Wow, that's before Facebook. That's before all this electronica. 20 years ago. And this is what James Bjornstad wrote 20 years ago. At one time, most Christians believed that to have a close relationship with God, a person should magnify God, deny themselves and the pleasures of this world, repent, confess their sins, and live a wholly separated life. Those people's heroes were missionaries who gave up everything to serve God and martyrs who suffered because of their faith. But in 1997, it's becoming a different story. Most Christians in 1997... I'm sure it's better now. Most Christians believe that to have a close relationship with God, a person should realize how important they are as God intended them to be and pursue all of their dreams and all their aspirations and become affluent and successful. Their heroes are celebrities and self-made individuals who happen possibly to be Christians. Behind this new gospel stands a variety of distinguished television teachers and local preachers who proclaim a variety of ways to attain prosperity and success. But, this pastor concludes, examining their theological models and points of emphasis reveal one common element. They are simply not biblical. You see, God opens the door to the humble. The shepherds humbly came to God like they were They didn't say, oh, we got to buy new clothes. We got to go take a shower. They just, it says in verse 8, let's go now. In verses 9 through 14, they listened to God when he spoke to them. In verse 15, they responded at once. They didn't put it on their calendar. They didn't say, maybe someday we'll look through Bethlehem. It says they went right as soon as the angels got done. They said, wow. There's something about humility that we respond at once. The shepherds went against the crowd. Did you know when they walked into town, people went, oh, what are you guys doing in here? What do you want? Who's watching the sheep? They went against the crowd. They faced adversity. And then they sought Jesus till they found him. Against everybody that was resistant and didn't want to talk to a stinky shepherd. The shepherds humbly told everyone they could the good news. Did you know in my Bible studies, the biggest thing the men struggled with, I said, you need to go home and tell your wife what God is teaching you from the Word of God. And the men just shook. They said, no, not my wife. My wife is in Bible study fellowship and community Bible study and precepts, and she is such a mega spiritual person that she will snicker at my little finding. I said, no, she won't. She'll weep. She will be overwhelmed that you found something in God's Word and you are letting God change your life. And each one of them began to text me, and I would get 33 texts a day. And it was either yes, no, or okay. Yes, I read the Bible, found something, and shared it with my wife. No, I didn't. Okay, I just did it because I knew you were going to ask me to. And I don't mean to do it. And they slowly became yeses every day. Okay, let's consider the lessons in humility from the shepherds. Number one, God changed them. God changed them. That experience out there changed them forever. My question to you is, God ever changed you forever? Or are you just tagging along with your wife or your husband or your parents or your kids? Is it all secondhand to you, or has God personally moved in? Number two, God became real to them. The ordinary sheep, the temple, all that mystery became real and personal. Can you talk about God in a personal, real way? Or is it all kind of somebody else, something else? Have you experienced it? Number three, God started them down a new path. Up until that night, their lives were monotonous and predictable. But just like the rest of the New Testament record, these shepherds went back to their old jobs as new men. Has God changed the course of your life? Has he pointed you a new direction? And finally, God captivated them. That announcement under the stars on the hillsides of Bethlehem left one band of shepherds forever changed. The blazing light was captured forever in their minds, the light of heaven and the praises of those angels. God captivated them. Now, we're almost done. I have 3 minutes. So all of you looking at your watches, I can see the clock, okay? I want you to think for a moment. If you are left alone for more than a few seconds, what captures your attention? Truths from the infinite God of the universe, or does your hand start slipping down here and you got to get back to your crushing candies and your fighting birds, or worse, streaming your YouTubes? Be honest. This past week, when you had 5, 10, or 20 minutes to do anything you wanted to do, did you choose to go toward God, toward His Word, toward ministry, toward His presence, or away from it? Were you captivated by some clean secular music? You know, most kids know everything that all the latest whoever, the one that just sang and they blew up people outside, or Grande, whatever her name is, they know all the words to that. But you could squeeze them to the end and they could hardly spout any verses. But are you captivated by some clean secular music, some electronic clean games, some clean visual media or movie, etc.? All of those are neutral. You know, I said clean. If they're not clean, if they're talking about immorality or the occult or rebellion or anything like that, they're not clean. and you're grieving the Holy Spirit to even watch that gyrating MTV video, or I don't even know if MTV is even on anymore. It dates me. I'm sure there's something better nowadays. But if they're sensual, if they're demonic, if they're murderous, and if they're evil, they're sinful to even look at. But if they're clean, they're fine to spend time on if God stays more important. You see, God is on the top shelf, and we put other things up there with him. We put our best stuff on the top shelf. And God says, my glory I don't share with anybody. I don't want to be equal. I want to be most. But if you can't remember the last time you couldn't pull yourself away from reading God's word or praying, and you can remember your games and your phone and your music and your social media, then there's a problem. If you're captivated by electronic audio and video media, not by God, then we need a reset. You know, my phone gets stuck sometimes, and so I hold down this side button until this little slide bar comes, and I go like that, and I power it off, and then I turn it again, and it fixes itself. It resets somehow. I don't know how. Steve Jobs was a Hindu, and he was a genius, and boy, or a Buddhist, I mean, he really knew what he was doing. My phone fixes itself. We need a reset. Has God ever captivated you? Let's do a heart exam for a moment. It's time to go. We have 1 minute. Bow your heads with me. And I want you to ask yourself one question. By my actions this last week and my time usage, was God more important than my music, my games, and my friends? Or was God less important than those things? Be honest and pick one or the other. Okay? So with heads bowed, let's do a survey. How many of you say you struggle to keep God more important in your schedule than things like music and games and movies and being online? Hold your hand up. Okay? That's good. Put your hands down. Now, with heads bowed, let's make a sacred vow to the Lord. Right now, where you are, cry out to God and ask him to humble you right now. Tell God you want to repent of going toward things other than him first. And right now, humbly invite God to be first in your life. And then say, God, I'm reaching out to you. I want you to captivate my mind this week. And tell him you love him in your heart right now. And ask him to show himself to you as you read his word in such a new way that he's more alluring than your games. And then prayerfully watch him open himself to you in his word this week. Now, before we go, I'm going to pray in a minute. If you reached out to the Lord in some way just now, then those who love you around you would like to know and pray for you. So with your head bowed, quietly stand up, and I'm going to pray, and then I'll have you sit before we finish, okay? So if you cried out to the Lord to captivate you this week, and you would like to kind of make an affirmation of that in his presence, stand up with me right now as I pray. And with our heads and hearts bowed before you right now, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are standing before you saying, we live in a very distracting world. And God, we don't want to be distracted, but we get distracted. We don't want to be captivated by everything but you, but we get captivated by everything but you at times. And so we're standing right here at Camp Barrickell, and we're saying, God, we're reaching out to you. The next time we open your word, sitting somewhere in the rain, at some quiet moment today, show yourself to us in such a captivating way that we won't be able to wait until tomorrow when we get another chance to hear your voice. And in between, help us to meditate on those truths that you have shown us in your word. So we make a sacred vow to you that we want to humbly seek you first and your righteousness, and everything else will be added in your time. And now you can quietly sit, and I'm going to finish praying. Father in heaven, in the name of Jesus, I pray that you would use this place, this chapel, this staff that's all sacrificially investing their lives, use them greatly for your glory. May they rejoice in the fact that you are doing great things in this place. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.